Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. That's probably a familiar passage to a lot of us, but we're 3 weeks into our vision series. And in this series, we're talking about who we are and why we're here and what we believe as a church. Last week, we talked about the importance and the authority of Scripture and how everything we believe starts there, starts in Scripture. Today, we're talking about the gospel, not only from the aspect of it being one of our core values, but from the aspect that it is the value that everything else flows from. Okay? And if you remember last week, we talked about in Scripture that the entirety of Scripture points to Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. The gospel is the central theme of the entire book of the Bible. So, for example, community and mission are also values of ours. Authentic relational community, being on mission, being ambassadors for Christ are also core values, but it's the gospel that brings us together as a church, right? As a spiritual family. And it's the gospel that sends us out to be light and salt in the world and herald the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So those are our values, but those are effects of the gospel. Without the gospel, nothing else happens in us. So today I want to talk about the gospel and specifically what the gospel, the effect the gospel has in our lives. And let's just start by reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as we get into this, I want to start with this question. What happens and how does it happen when we believe in the gospel, put our faith in Jesus, and become a Christian? How does that change a life? How does it change us from who we used to be to who God makes us to be in Christ? What happens when we become a Christian? The short answer is, and there's a lot of answers about what happens, but the short answer is we are redeemed. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are redeemed. And what does redeemed mean? Redeemed means to buy back. Redeemed means to pay off a debt, to recover or rescue, to make up for something that's been out of whack and kept us in bondage, and making up for that in a way that releases us, to make amends for. But in order to fully understand what being redeemed means, we have to understand the whole story. We have to understand the story of creation and the fall and redemption and restoration. And so we'll be here till about 2 o'clock this afternoon. No, just kidding. Just kidding. No, this is the storyline of the Bible. God's love and power aimed at humanity to redeem a people for himself. Scripture tells us we're made in the image of God. That's how he made us. We were made to be in relationship with God and enjoy him and multiply and be fruitful and manage and care and rule over creation with him, in harmony with him. And everything went great for two chapters. Two chapters. That's how far we got. And then sin entered the world. Adam and Eve sinned. They decided that God couldn't be trusted. They decided that his will was not what they wanted, that his way didn't make sense to them. And so they chose their own way. They chose to sin. They chose to be their own God and make their own truth, and they fell into sin. And that's a good word for this, because we did fall. We fell from perfection to imperfection, from righteousness to wickedness. But what happened when that when sin entered the world is a lot more than just a fall, because it wasn't just like a mistake. It wasn't like, oh, trip, fall into a ditch and we need help getting out. We literally changed the object of our worship from God to ourselves, which, if you think about it, is exactly what Satan did. Satan said, I don't want what you have for me. I am going to do my own thing. And that can't happen with God. So sin is pervasive in us. It's not just a behavioral problem. First, sin invades us. It invades our motives and our thoughts and our attitudes, and it wrecks who we were as God's creation. Now in Ephesians 2, Paul describes our condition as sinners in one statement. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, this is exactly what God told Adam would happen if he sinned. If you sin, you will surely die. And he didn't die physically right away, but he did die, didn't he? And sometimes that delay in the consequences is what adds to our belief in the lie that we can do whatever we want and the consequences won't come. But he did immediately die spiritually. The relationship with God broke immediately. We're dead in our ability to see God clearly and to turn from our sin. We're dead because our nature has been corrupted by sin. And that's the effect that sin has on us. No matter how hard we try, we cannot be good enough to bring ourselves from spiritual death to new life. If something's dead, it's dead. It can't perform the paddles on itself, right? Can't do anything. But that's what we try to do. And the ludicrousy is we're dead and broken on the inside, and we spend our lives trying to fix the outside. We try to fix the behavior when the problem is death on the inside. We're like pasting stickers or facades all over ourselves, and meanwhile, from the inside, we're rotting, we're corrupted, and things are falling off of us, and we think, hey, I'll just keep pasting this stuff, and this looks good, and this is fine. But our problem is not just that our nature is sinful, the problem is also that our choices are sinful. We choose to live this way because it comes from our identity. It comes from our nature. Look at verses 2 and 3. We'll just start from the beginning because it makes more sense that way. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We're sinners by nature, but we also sin by choice. We follow and live for things before God. This is understanding. This is all before we became Christians, before God did this change in us. We followed the course of this world. The world's philosophies, the world's meanings, the world, the way the world makes sense of things that according to the Bible isn't making sense. That's what we were following after. The world is this corporate expression of not worshiping God. Here's the mantra of the world: anything but Jesus. Anything but Jesus. I'll try anything but Jesus. That's what the world declares. We followed the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. And that's what he's calling everyone into. That's what he's trying to keep all of us in, is this idea that you can have a good life. You can do whatever you want to do. Just don't give your life to God, to Jesus. We were sinners by nature, and following these things by choice. Paul says we all lived in the passions of our flesh. Now, it's helpful to understand what he means here and how this functions in our life, because the word passions is in the original Greek is epithumia, which means over desire. Okay, so Paul is not describing a normal sized desire for something evil. He's describing an oversized desire for something good. That's how sin normally works. If everything that we have is a gift from God, God gives us good gifts, and then we worship the gift instead of the giver, and that gift becomes what's most important to us. That gift becomes what we start believing is what we need for satisfaction, for comfort, for joy, for salvation, whatever it may be. We can do this type of worship exchange with anything. For example, we can do it with relationships. We can overly desire relationships to the point where they become God to us. They become essential to us at the expense of God in our life. Now, relationships is one of our core values. Scripture holds up relationship as necessary. God is the example of relationship for us as he exists in a triune relationship with himself. And yet, if we over-desire and over-emphasize relationships in our life, it becomes an idol. It becomes something in the place of God rather than experience the good of relationship while worshiping God. We do it with careers, hobbies, security, finances, comfort, success, anything. All things good we can turn into a God that leads us away from the true God. Because of our sins, Paul says we deserve wrath. We deserve God's wrath. God hates sin. God is opposed to sin. God's holy and he can't dwell with sin. He is just and he must punish sin. And because we're all sinner, Paul says, all of us, all mankind is due to face the judgment of the wrath of God. Now, that's not popular to say these days. A lot of people would have a serious problem with this because God is love, right? God is love. And they want Jesus to be their pal and their co-pilot and their grandpa that looks the other way. But that is not what Scripture teaches about God. The bad news is really, really bad. The bad news about us, the reality of sin that produces death in us is terrible and hopeless news apart from the gospel. And until we understand how terrible and bad our condition is without God, in verses 1 through 3, verse 4 won't be that amazing. Verse 4 will not be the good news that the gospel really is. But this is where the text takes a turn. And thank God it does. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. But God. These are the two best words in Scripture. Here's what Paul's saying. You were dead, but God. You were enslaved in sin, but God. You were following the enemy of this world willingly, being an enemy of God, but God. You were spending your life trying to satisfy the desires of your flesh on other things. Everything you did led you deeper away from God into despair, leading toward eternal thirst and death, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. This is amazing. This is a picture of God that we see throughout Scripture. This is the Bible story of, listen, the Bible is not a story of people trying to love God. The Bible is a story of God loving people who are not loving him. It is a story of people who, despite their sin, despite their rebellion, despite their stiff-neckedness and enmity toward him, are being pursued by God and loved by God and sacrificed for by God because of God's commitment to us. And if that's who he is to us before we knew him, we even knew what our problem was, who is he to us now? Who is he to us now? We see this from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Right after the first sin, God, what does God do? I mean, he could have just zapped the earth. Let's start over. No, he's there, calling out to Adam, pursuing Adam. 7 verses after the first sin, we see this glimpse of the gospel coming forth where God promises that he will send someone. We know now that's Jesus, who will fix the problem of sin, but it won't come without sacrifice. He says it there in Genesis. He, Jesus, will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. It's going to come through sacrifice. It's going to come through suffering. And this idea of suffering really messes with people. It really disturbs people, and it messed with the religious leaders because they thought the Messiah was going to come over and take over politically. They thought he was going to come and bring an army and throw out the Romans and establish a throne on earth and become the king, just like had always happened, and they couldn't imagine how he could also be a suffering servant. They didn't understand how a powerful Messiah could be sacrificed in our place because they missed the whole Bible. They missed the heart of God, which is love. Listen, when the world tells you, God doesn't care how I live and he accepts me for how I am because he's love. What a weak, pathetic example of love. Let's imagine you have a friend who every day is just dripping acid on their skin, rubbing sand in their eyes, grinding it in. And you try to tell them, hey, maybe you shouldn't do that. And they say, hey, if you love me, you'll let me do what I'm doing. We would never do that. We would never let somebody destroy themselves, and God didn't either. And so because he knew we were dead, there's no reasoning with a dead person. He went and he did for us what needed to be done, what we needed so that we could experience new birth, new life. Adam and Eve sinned and were ashamed and tried to hide their nakedness with figs. They did the fig leaf thing. Have you ever tried that? I haven't either. But it doesn't seem like a good idea. But that, if that's all you have, I guess that's what you do, right? It didn't work, and so God killed an innocent animal. And he used that dead, innocent animal to cover their guilt. Right there in Genesis chapter 3. And we see this principle throughout the Old Testament, especially in the sacrificial system, the innocent for the guilty. And it all points to Jesus, and it all culminates in Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus suffered and died on a cross, I said earlier that all our sin will be judged. Every sin, each one of us, will the sin of our life will be judged by God because he is holy and just and must punish sin. But it's on the cross, on Jesus, where that punishment and that wrath poured out happens for believers. Your sin will be judged. But when we put our faith in Jesus, it is Jesus who pays the price for our sin. It is on Jesus where God's wrath for our sin was already expelled completely, fully, paid for on the cross. And here Paul draws our attention to the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't use the word resurrection, but though Jesus died for our sin, Jesus can make us alive because Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He's alive. He was raised because he wasn't a sinner. When he died for our sin, he wasn't a sinner. He was perfect. And because of his perfect obedience, he was raised to new life. And so he can make a dead, hard heart soft, flesh alive. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Even when we were dead, he made us alive. This is regeneration. Regeneration is this secret kind of, you don't see it happening. But it's this act of God where he imparts new spiritual life in us. He creates life. Just like he created us in the first place, he recreates us through regeneration. And we receive new birth from God when he does this. Listen, dead people can't repent. Dead people can't believe. Dead people can't trust or follow. Spiritually dead people are dead to God, and so God must change us so that we can. And he does. That's his mercy. In the life of every Christian, every one of us here who are following Jesus, there was a point when you were dead and when God made you alive. I wonder if you remember that point. That's what Paul's talking about. And that's why it's by grace. When someone comes into the hospital and they're flatlining, and the doctors bring them back, paddles, you know, some kind of drug, something, bring them back from death. Like if the doctors do nothing, this guy's gone, right? Write the time on the death certificate, it's over. But the doctors do something, and this guy, his heart starts beating again, right? The guy doesn't wake up and come out of the hospital and say, look what I did. This is what Paul's point is, that all this is from God. It's like a parenthetical statement here. He can't contain himself, right? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. It's like when you skip ahead in your sermon because there's a really good part and it goes right there. Because he's going to say this later in verse 8 and 9. But all of this is from God. Just like the all of it happened from the doctor. None of it was the patient. This isn't just grace. This is amazing grace. One moment we're a sinner. We don't know our left hand from our right. We're shaking our fist at God and don't know that we're on the path to destruction. And the next moment, God is treating us like his son. And when that happens, we suddenly see. We suddenly see who we really are. Like the lights are turned on. Our sin, our need. Look at verses 6 and 7. And he raised us up with him. This is resurrection language. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God made us alive because we couldn't make ourselves alive, and he's merciful and loving toward us. Right? God made us alive so that he could treat us as sons and daughters, the way that he treats Jesus because of Jesus. And God made us alive so that forever and for all of eternity, God will get the glory and the credit and the worship for our salvation. That's the core of Christianity. This is the core of who we are. Now look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Let me add, not a result of your works. So that no one may boast. Christianity is not what we do. We talked about this a lot in the first part of our Galatians series. It is by grace that we've been saved. It is not our work that matters or that gets us to God. It can't. We don't have it in us. It's Jesus' work that matters. We are called to trust in Jesus' work. We are called to trust in him, in his righteousness, in all his accomplishments, not in us and what we do. But we have a tendency to forget that, don't we? We forget our new identity. We forget that we're alive in Christ because of Christ. And sometimes in our forgetting, we start to feel like we're losing our connectedness with God because of us, and we try to make up for that. And we drift back into thinking that we have to earn God's acceptance. But when we do that, especially if we're in community and if we're in truth in the scripture, we are met with the stark reality that we don't have it in us. We don't have enough to please God, not to satisfy his holy requirements. I had a conversation, I've actually had several conversations about this with people because it's a great topic. The way people feel about God is a great entry point to begin to talk to them about the gospel and what the Bible really says, because most people think wrongly about this. But I asked this person, when you think about God looking at you, how would you describe his countenance? How do you see God seeing you? And they said, I know God forgives my sin, but I think he's disappointed with me a lot. And then I asked this question, do you think God looks at Jesus that way? Because that's the answer to our doubt. That's the answer to our feeling that we've done something to distance ourselves from God, when in reality, we can't do anything because we didn't do anything to get to God. It was Jesus. And when we feel that, it may be conscience. There may be something to it, but the answer is not to distance ourselves and fix ourselves. The answer is to run to him in repentance and security in him as our good Father. You don't belong to God because of what you've done. It's because of what Jesus did. And it's always a bad idea to try to approach him based on our own merits. Because we ain't got them. We don't. That's why Paul says pretty aggressively, your salvation is not your doing. It's not about you. It's not based on what you've done. It's all grace. It's all gift. It's all from God. God is only impressed with one list of accomplishments. There's only one resume that gets his attention when it comes across his desk. And it's not ours. It's Jesus. And so our only part in redemption is faith and repentance. Believing in him and repenting for where we go astray and coming back to believe in him. It's a circle that never ends. Faith to believe what the man Jesus Christ did for you on your behalf. Faith to trust Jesus as your Savior, not yourself. Faith to believe that Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross has paid for the penalty of your sin, past, present, and future, that his blood has cleansed you from all unrighteousness, faith to believe that you're right with God and accepted by God and pleasing to him because of Jesus' righteousness, not your own. That frees us. Amen. And then repentance. Turning away from sin and turning to follow Jesus as King. That can be hard to do. I'm not saying that's just easy, but it's a lot more simple than we make it. And this is God's chosen plan for us. When you believe in the gospel and you trust Jesus like this, it changes everything. It changes how you see the world. It changes how you relate to people, not just out there, but in your own family. It changes your desires and your core motivations, and so it changes the way you live. And so we want to turn away from sin. We want to live for God because his will and his ways start to become who we are. Because we're now redeemed. We belong to him. When we were dead in our sins, we didn't know we were dead. We didn't know how lost we were, how thirsty we were, because that was our norm. We were slaves to sin and orphans alone, but it felt normal. And we created ways to try to make ourselves feel safe in that. But God has redeemed us. And he's made us alive in Christ, and he's adopted us as his own child. He freed us from the power of sin. It no longer has a grip on us. We can see what we're doing. We have the ability now in Christ, and we're no longer alone. You belong to God, and he will never leave you. That's a promise. This is the effect of the gospel, and our job is to believe it. Believing and trusting that Jesus has done it. If you're not a Christian, you can try to suppress your conscience. You can try to hide the guilt and the shame and the pain. And temporarily that might work, but calluses will form. Hardness of heart will go deeper. You can try religious things, but that will not get you peace with God. But Jesus will. And so the call is believe, because Jesus will change your heart and free you. If you don't know Jesus, you're a sinner, but God has sent a Redeemer to rescue you. And so repent, repent of how you're living and turn and believe in Jesus and all he's done for you. If you are a Christian, this passage goes on in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are good things that God has for you, really good things. Redemption and being saved by grace through faith doesn't mean that we don't work hard, that we don't do good things, that we don't obey and follow Jesus, like live like he lives, change into the way that he has taught us in his word to live. We don't work our way to God, but once we belong to him, there's a lot to be done. And we might not feel that way. Right? Some of us might be bored or lazy in our faith. Some of us might be distracted by the world. That's easy to happen, to do for us. Some of us get discouraged. We don't see God at work in us or around us. And so we start thinking we're walking alone. What does God have for me? I think one of the reasons that we go through those things is that we don't understand or we forget that we have been so radically and amazingly redeemed by him. We forget our own story. that we are God's workmanship. That workmanship in the Greek is a word poema. And guess what word we get from that? Poem. But it really means, in a bigger sense, it means masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. Through Christ, He has created you. Just like in the creation account, God said, "It is good." He didn't say that about the rest of creation. His love and mercy and uniqueness is expressed through each one of us. And as we go out and we live like Jesus and we do the things that He's prepared for us to do, the effect of the gospel is there. It's expressed. We're redeemed by God, and that thrusts us out into living a life as a redeemed son or daughter of God. It thrusts us out into community, in church family community, and out into the community that we live in. Here's how I want to leave us, is just remembering who we were and what we've been brought into, okay? Because that's what Paul's doing, essentially, in this passage. 10 verses, and he's saying, hey, remember who you were and look at what God has done. God the Father slaughtered His Son as a sacrificial lamb for you because of your deadness and your sin, to redeem you, to buy you back. When we had gone willingly and in our sin nature and said, hey, I'm going to join God's enemies team, and I'm going to live on that team, He came after us with His Son dying on the cross so that you could live like Christ in this world. To be the hands and feet and heart of Jesus. To experience joy, true joy, even in the midst of living in a broken world. I want to encourage you to remember that you belong to Him. It's the greatest gift this world has to offer. You have been redeemed by God. You're His. His plan for you is that as His redeemed, you would experience the pleasure of your Heavenly Father as you rest in Jesus and spend your life working out the good works He has prepared for you. Amen.